We are going to spend some time now. Great. Perfect timing. You want to give it back? All right. There really are no reasons to be embarrassed in a church like this. This is a short service called the Commemoration of the Faithful Departed. This is something that's done on All Saints. It's actually done on All Souls Day. I'm going to talk a little bit about the history of All Saints Day during the sermon this morning, but All Souls is a day to remember those who are not famous in the faith, who have passed away in the Lord. And All Souls Day follows All Saints Day. There was kind of this need to commemorate everyone in Christ that arose in the life of the church. And a lot of Protestant churches like us, especially evangelical churches like us, combine the two services into one day and one celebration. So we are going to have a short liturgy. It's only 2 pages long. There are lots of spaces, and the words don't go all the way to the end of the page, so it's nice and short. But I'm going to read the parts that are in plain type, and you are going to read the parts in bold. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and by your will have their being. You are worthy, O Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests, serving our God, and they will reign with you on earth. We remember those that we have loved and lost this year. Sylvia Hanks, mother of Suzanne Hanks. Conrad Hoffman, grandfather of Catherine and Tim Poffenbarger. Ron Hood, uncle of Dan Capper. Forrest Kaufman, grandfather of Chris and Carrie Kaufman. Kevin Capper, uncle of Dan Capper. Don Kelly, father of Rich Kelly. David Ness, brother-in-law of Bruce Strum. Janice Poffenbarger, aunt of Tim Poffenbarger. Rosemary Tassio, grandmother of Steve Tassio. Larry Hess, Ann Lovendahl, and Baby Moore. Give rest, O Christ, to your servants with the saints, where sorrow and pain are no more, neither sighing, but life everlasting. You only are immortal, the creator and maker of all, and we are mortal, formed from the dust of the earth, and unto earth shall we return. For so you ordained when you created me, saying, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. All of us go down to the dust, yet weeping at the grave we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. Give rest, O Christ, to your servant with the saints, where sorrow and pain are no more, neither sighing, but life everlasting. Hear us, O merciful Father, as we remember in love those whom we have placed in your hands. Acknowledge, we pray, the sheep of your own fold, lambs of your own flock, sinners of your own redeeming. Enfold them in the arms of your mercy, in the blessed rest of everlasting peace, and in the glorious company of the saints in light. Amen. I used to feel really self-conscious when it felt crowded up here. When I first started as pastor here at Jacob's Well, crowded meaning lots of candles and the communion table kind of moved out front, and then I have to stand in front of it awkwardly with the pulpit. But the more we do it, the less self-conscious I am about it. Now that I've talked about it, I probably won't be self-conscious anymore. But there's, I used to feel like maybe I was intruding on your space, like physically, but then also metaphorically, because things are different since I've come. And I know that that's created some discomfort for some people, but I think any time that we can find those thin spaces, and I'm sure Pastor Dave talked about thin spaces, knowing that he loved Celtic spirituality, anytime we can find these thin spaces where the barrier between heaven and earth seems less thick, where it seems less obscured, I think is a time to really commemorate and spend some time with. And I think any time the table of the Lord kind of gets in our way and we have to make room for it, we find those thin spaces in a way that's meaningful. We're going to be in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 6. I'll give you a moment to turn there with me if you'd like, but it will be projected on the screen above. This is Luke 6, verses 20 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer also the other. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have knit together your elect in one communion and fellowship in the mystical body of your Son, Christ our Lord. Give grace so to follow your blessed saints in all virtuous and godly living, that we may come to those ineffable joys that you have prepared for those who truly love you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives with you and the Holy Spirit, one God in glory everlasting. Amen. So why celebrate All Saints Day? It almost feels like we should have had this conversation last year, right? Why celebrate All Saints Day? Or this combination of All Saints and All Souls like we do? It's on the calendar is not a good enough answer. We celebrate All Saints Day because it's an occasion in which we give God thanks for his saints, heroes and role models, famous or obscure. I know last year, Rita Zimmerman lost her mother, and I can't think, all of the testimony I heard over and over and over again about Eula Mae Zimmerman is exactly the kind of thing that All Saints and All Souls is about. It's not just the famous saints. It's the ones that only people in a small pocket of the world know. It's the way the New Testament uses the word saints, which are just those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a way of both kind of bringing the famous saints down a little bit for us Protestants who are less comfortable with people like St. Francis or St. Mary. And it's a way of bringing all of us up into the glorious company of those who surround the throne of God. Our weird sermon series purposely preceded this day because we talked about those saints who are both famous in Scripture and famous in the world and obscure in the world as those who have given their lives over to God in their ordinary day-to-day life and have therefore, in giving their lives over to God, been made special, particular, peculiar, weird. You know that if I ever have occasion to quote John Wesley, I will do it. And I did this last year as well, but I just want to point out, John Wesley was about as evangelical as you could possibly get. He would be comfortable in any evangelical church in the world over. The revival that he started with his brother Charles and George Whitfield and others was an evangelical revival. It was trying to breathe the life of God by the Holy Spirit back into an institutionalized church that had become concerned with ritual and less concerned with the inward person. And yet, there were many things about his Anglican faith that he held on to dearly and felt were not part of that institutionalization that needed to be let go in order to have a fulsome faith. And Wesley's journal is a famous religious journal. It's widely available. You can read it for free online. But there are three short entries that he makes on All Saints' Days on various years, and I want to read those for you. In 1767, he makes the small notation that this is a festival I truly love. 1788, he says, I always find this a comfortable day. And then 1 year later in 1789, he says, it's a day that I peculiarly love. You have to remember that it would just be about a year and a half after he wrote that last one that he himself would pass away. So you can see that the older he gets, the more that he anticipates the day is approaching when he will join the saints around the throne of God, the more particularly special this day becomes to him in his thoughts and in his prayers. I didn't go into a lot of history last year when we celebrated All Saints. Oh, and yeah, I've got my John Wesley mug, right? I know that Pastor Appreciation Month is over, but Christmas is right around the corner, right? I want to give a little bit of history about All Saints, just as it kind of develops, because I want you to see how far back it goes. I want you to see how long this has been part of the Christian imagination, Christian practice, Christian worship. St. Basil the Great, who was the bishop of Caesarea Mazaka in Cappadocia, which is in south-central Turkey today, he invited bishops from Pontus, which was the province north of Cappadocia, to celebrate saints from one another's provinces in the 4th century. You see, what was happening as martyrdom became more common under the persecutions of Diocletian and other Roman emperors is that each diocese would remember its own martyrs and celebrate them on the day of their martyrdom. In fact, they would kind of transform that day from a day of death to a birthday. It was their heavenly birthday. It was the day that they were given full birth into the life of God, the day in which they would perceive, it's called the beatific vision, this blessedness of beholding God face to face. So this, what we see in the 4th century when St. Basil invites these other bishops to celebrate one another's martyrs is kind of the beginning of All Saints. Not only are we going to remember our own special members of our congregations and Christians who are local to us, we're going to start remembering them from other places in the church as well. That same century, St. Ephrem the Syrian, who was a deacon in Nisibi in Edessa, which is in modern-day Iraq and northern Syria, Turkey, some of the places that are under the most duress today for Christians, he mentions a common day for remembering the saints in a sermon that he preaches. And St. John Chrysostom, who is the Archbishop of Constantinople, also mentions a common day for remembering the saints in a sermon, and it's actually numbered his 74th homily. All of these had one thing in common. They fell on the first Sunday after Pentecost. So you can see that they're starting to materialize in the common life and the common worship of the church, kind of no matter where it is, that there's a day for remembering those who have gone to be with God. It's particularly for remembering the martyrs, which increased substantially in number after Diocletian, who was a Roman emperor who persecuted Christians severely. A couple hundred years later, Pope Boniface IV consecrated the Roman Pantheon, which was this large pagan temple that was dedicated to a whole host of gods and goddesses. With the Roman emperor's permission, he transforms that pagan temple into a church. And I know there are different ways of interpreting what happens here, but oftentimes what would happen is when Christians would go into a place, instead of just imposing Christian religion on top of them, they would try to discover where there were commonalities, how they understood kind of the spiritual realm. And so in a temple that's dedicated to the whole host of Roman gods and goddesses, Christians come in and say, you're actually, like, you understand part of it, but you don't understand all of it. They're not gods and goddesses, they're saints, they're heroes in the faith. And so when this temple, this pagan temple, is transformed into a church, Pope Boniface, he consecrates it to Saint Mary and all the martyrs. So just the same way that you might, we have lots of churches in here that are set aside, kind of dedicated to the memory of a saint. There's Saint Patrick, Saint Mary's, there's Saint Luke's, Saint Matthew's, somebody, what did you say? There's a St. John. Yeah, St. John right down here on the corner. And they're from all over the place. These are, we mentioned a Lutheran church, Episcopal churches, a Union church, Roman Catholic churches. These are, it's a really common thing to do to kind of, and it often has to do on the day that the church holds its first worship service. If it's held on a particular holiday, then the church will just kind of assume that name. Or the feast of a saint. And so there's this huge festival in the spring of 609 or 610, and Pope Boniface reconsecrates this pagan worship place as a place for Christian worship. And the church is dedicated to Saint Mary and all the martyrs. And about 120 years after that, Pope Gregory III establishes November 1st as a festival of the holy apostles and of all saints, martyrs, and confessors, of all the just made perfect who are at rest throughout the world. So this is pretty ancient stuff that we're dealing with here. This is not a new invention, and it's common to both the Christian East and the West. It's retained by Luther in the English church after the Reformation. There are lots of things, I think, that we often forget. We forget that Luther was a Roman Catholic monk and priest who loved the Catholic Church and wanted to reform it, not break away from it. And his Lutheran church does just that. He doesn't try to be radically Protestant. He tries to reform just the things that need reforming. The English church, and there's politics wrapped up in all of this too, right? Of course, we can't forget that the church always exists in the world. But the English church also, after it goes through some, you know, this king dies, we're going to set up this person as queen, then we're going to come in and behead her, and now we're going to have a different queen. Through all of this, the church is trying to navigate its way through the Reformation as well. And so Luther and the English reformers, they all hold on to this holiday. They say, this is not something in the Catholic Church that we just have to get rid of. It's not corrupt. It's something that we should retain and hold on to and think about and honor. And now it's celebrated by many Presbyterian and Reformed churches. One of the most curious things in the last 10 to 15 years in kind of the church planting world is these very conservative Presbyterian and Reformed churches starting, being planted, and calling themselves like All Saints Presbyterian Church or All Saints United Reformed Church. It's a very curious move. It's the kind of thing that wouldn't have happened 50, 60, 70 years ago. Methodists, evangelicals of many stripes celebrate All Saints and All Souls Day. So why celebrate it? So that's a lot of great history, right? Or maybe not great, depending on how you feel, I suppose. And I don't like it when my sermons become a history lesson, but in light of all of this, why now in 2019 here in Normal, why should this congregation join in this celebration? I want to return to this last quote from Wesley's journal, a day that I peculiarly love. Just about a year and a half he writes this before he dies. To celebrate All Saints and All Souls Day is to celebrate the communion of saints, this great cloud of witnesses that the book of Hebrews talks about that surrounds us and is cheering us on in our faith as they're with the Lord and we are making our way to the Lord. It's a way of recognizing that there is a church that is composed through the entire globe and across all of history. The church triumphant. There was this really great... Who's this? Do we have any Seinfeld fans in here? Yeah, I love Seinfeld. Now, right after John Henry Newman, who started off as an English priest in the Anglican Church, and then he became a Roman Catholic. Right, he was recently beatified. He was canonized as a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. They made him an official saint. And right after they did this, there was this great meme that swept through, like, theological Facebook. And it has there's a picture of St. Jerome, who's, like, all the way back from the 300s. And he's, like, sitting at his desk like this. He looks like he's on the phone, right? And there's this famous picture taken of John Henry Newman where he's, like, holding his ear really weirdly. I don't know why anyone would sit like this for a picture. Janet, do you have any idea as an art historian? Must have just been a weird thing, right? So he's sitting here, but he kind of looks like he's on a phone too, and it has, you know, St. John Henry Newman saying, "Hello, Jerry," and then it has St. Jerome saying, "Hello, Newman," and above it, it says, "Meanwhile, in the church triumphant." I mean, that's a funny aside, I suppose. But there is this church that exists outside of time, outside the bounds of our own finitude. And we are part of that church. We're not separated from them. They don't cease. If what we believe about our own death as Christians, if what we believe about our own death is that when we are with the Lord, we will be more alive than we are now, then we can't just have those thoughts about ourselves and not just about our immediate family. That's true of all Christians, and they are more alive, more real, like C.S. Lewis talks about in The Great Divorce. They are more alive and more real than we are now, and they are with the Lord. And they are cheering us on, waiting for us to come and join them with Him. So we celebrate that saints point us to Jesus. Saints never draw attention to themselves. I know for those of us who were raised in traditions where we didn't talk about saints and we didn't think about saints, we certainly didn't pray to saints, it often seems like saints exist for their own sake, but they never do. Just like you don't exist for your own sake. Saints point us to Jesus. And they remind us that we will join Him with them. So let's turn to the text, kind of with all of this background in mind. What does a text like Luke 6 have to do with All Saints' Day? I want to take a moment and pause just on that first verse, verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. Can you imagine Jesus lifting up his eyes on you, seeing you, perceiving you, beholding you, and then speaking to you? What's happened just before this, if you look just a few, I don't know what your phone or your Bible looks like, but if you look in the couple of passages just before this, Jesus has just chosen his 12 apostles from among a group of about 72 disciples. And then he ministers to a great multitude. And these are people from Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. So there's Jews and Gentiles that are coming to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to touch Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. There's a great multitude that has surrounded him. And then he lifts up his eyes on his disciples in the midst of this great multitude. After he's been praying with them and setting them free from unclean spirits and healing them of their diseases. And all the crowd is seeking to touch him, for power came out from him and he healed them all. And he lifts up his eyes on his disciples and he says, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. He goes on. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus, in pronouncing these blessings and these woes, is highlighting the eschatological character of the kingdom of God. Eschatology or eschatological is just this fancy theological word for what happens at the end. at the end of history, at the end of our own lives. There's cosmic eschatology, which is what happens at the end of history. There's personal eschatology, which is what happens at the end of my own life. It's when, by whatever mechanism, whether we die or the Lord returns, we stop experiencing time and history and finitude and placedness the way that we do now. And he's highlighting that the character of the kingdom of God as eschatological. It is now and it is not yet. It starts now and it reaches its conclusion, its fulfillment, its consummation at a later time. And he speaks beatitudes. A beatitude, or beatitude is a word that means blessed. A state of supreme blessedness. And why are these things blessed? Poverty, hunger, weeping, hatred. And you'll notice that Luke doesn't kind of church it up the way that Matthew does. Right? For Matthew, when Matthew goes through his beatitudes, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Luke doesn't church it up. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil. And this word blessed is makarios. And it can be translated as happy or fortunate, even lucky. Not as if Christians actually believe in something like fate. But it has to do with this sense of fortune. Something good has come my way that I have not created or caused or earned. And it's not... There's another word that can be translated as happiness. I don't need to pronounce it for you, but just trust me. There's another word that can be translated as happiness, and it's the word the philosophers use. When the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, are talking about a good life, what is a good life? They use this other word. They don't use the word makarios that Jesus uses. Why are these things makarios? Why are they blessed? It's because of this nature, this eschatological nature. The things that start now they're not the end in themselves. It's not the end of the story. So if you are poor, yours is the kingdom of God. It's important to notice that he lifts up his eyes on his disciples and says these things. These are for people who are committed to following Jesus. He says this to the 12 whom he has just chosen and who have helped him minister to these great multitudes of Jews and Gentiles who have gathered to be healed and taught and had unclean spirits driven out of them. And he says, blessed are you who are poor. When my mind goes immediately to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Jesus comes to them and he says, follow me. And they leave everything. They're fixing and mending and cleaning their nets. They leave their business, their families behind, and they go to follow Jesus. Blessed are you who are poor. For yours is the kingdom of God. You've given up that kind of comfort now to receive all comfort later. Blessed are you who are hungry now, those who have given up the means to feed yourself. For you shall be satisfied. The satisfaction starts now, but it will be full and completed later. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And then Luke does this, he includes this saying that Jesus isn't recorded as saying in Matthew. He pronounces woes in addition to blessings. If you think that Jesus is only meek and mild, if you think that Jesus is only goodness and light in his disposition and in his words to us, he is those things. I mean, goodness gracious, there's no darkness, there's no shadow of turning, there's no hatred, there's no evil. But if you think he doesn't have harsh words for those who don't hear his teaching, here now. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. There is no later consolation. You've received every comfort, everything. You've held on to those things instead of coming to follow me. Blessed are you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Can you imagine the amount of work you'd have to go to for all people to always speak well of you? You'd have no integrity. You would only tell people what they want to hear. You would only say things to people that make them feel good. You would never, never venture to actually speak something true. That's what the false prophets did. To pronounce a woe is not even necessarily to be actively cursing. It's merely a true statement about the way things are. It's a prediction of destruction or death. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. These things are predictions of destruction. They're curses in the sense that everything, you've received all of those things now. There is nothing like this for you in the future, because you've chosen not to come after Jesus, who brings the future into being. Think of King Midas. This is a way of thinking about it. King Midas, the golden touch, everything he touches turns to gold. He's able to just make wealth. I mean, it's a fantastic tale, right? Boom. This is now worth a lot more than it was when it was wood, if it's gold. Sorry, Caleb. I love this pulpit. I will treasure it. But if it's gold, it's worth more, right? Okay? But then you embrace your child. And you've got a really valuable gold statue, but you don't have your child. That's the manner in which these woes are happening. Some of you are thinking, well, it'd be good to have a little quiet for a while, I suppose. But let's not be confused. Let's not think that this is only about later. This is not only about later. Otherwise, Jesus would not use this word makarios. This Christianity is never only about later. It's about the good life, in the sense that God is good. It is about what a truly good life looks like. How is a saint made? A saint is not made through a pope's declaration. It's not made by a vetting council that can verify whether or not you've done the right amount of miracles, whether or not you've interceded after death to help people be healed or saved or kept from danger. How is a saint made? No one can be born a Christian, right? Christians have no children. Oh, wait, no. Christians have no grandchildren, only children. You can be born into a Christian family. You can be raised in the faith. You can be brought up in church. But at some point in your life, you can even be baptized as an infant. Ooh, we're getting onto some thin theological ice, maybe. But even then, at some point in your life, the decision to own that faith that you're brought up around, that you're taught at a young age, that you're baptized into before you can choose it for yourself, at some point you have to own that faith. You have to come to receive it as your own and embrace it and live it. Christians are not born as Christians. Take saints a step further. Saints are not born as saints. The commandments of the Lord in verses 27 through 31. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, So he's lifted up his eyes on his disciples, those who have left behind everything to follow him, those who have given their lives to his cause, his purpose, his coming kingdom. And then for everyone around, for everyone within earshot, he says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. I've talked a few times about how justice and righteousness in Greek are the same word, this word dikaiosune. In reflecting on these passages, other commentators have thought about the difference between perfect justice and perfect righteousness. In the Old Testament, perfect justice looked like an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And even though Jesus doesn't talk about it here in Luke, he does talk about it in Matthew. He extrapolates, he continues, he makes clearer what's made condensed here in Luke, and he says, you have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Perfect justice might look like an eye for an eye, but perfect righteousness looks like to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. The goal of the Christian life, whether in this life or the next, is perfect love. To love God and neighbor perfectly, to be remade in love. This is not only about later. Christianity can never only be about later. It's about the good life now, and the good life now looks like a life lived within the love of God, from the love of God, extending the love of God to neighbor and friend and enemy. How is a saint made? There's only one way. There's only one way to be made a saint. That's by the grace of Jesus Christ. The grace of being justified and the grace of being sanctified. Being enabled to follow after Jesus when he says things like, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Can you imagine someone stealing your coat and you running down the street after them, waving your shirt? Take this too! Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. Being enabled by the grace of God to live a life that looks like that, being enabled by the grace of God to choose a life that looks like that, that's how saints are made. That's how saints like Francis of Assisi and Catherine of Siena and Teresa of Calcutta are made. But that's how saints like Ulla Mae Zimmerman are made. That's how a saint is made. We come to the table now. One of the things that we don't always make explicit on a Sunday when we come to the table is that we join with the church triumphant in their already, always ongoing worship of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, when we come to this table. We join them around the throne. This morning we sang, Jesus, we look to thee, thy promised presence claim. Thou in the midst of us shall be assembled in thy name. We meet the grace to take which thou hast freely given. We meet on earth for thy dear sake that we may meet in heaven. Charles Wesley knew how to write a hymn, didn't he? We also sang, but lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia. Alleluia. As we come to this table, we join those saints triumphant. We behold the King of glory. We meet to take the grace that he freely offers. We claim his promised presence. Let's take a few moments to prepare ourselves to come to this table.